to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This morning, as we continue to study the chapter on assurance of grace and salvation, we're going to go into the third ground of assurance, ground of Christian assurance that's mentioned in our confession. And the main verse or verses that have to do with this ground of assurance is Romans chapter 8, really verses 12 through 17. So let me begin there at verse 12 and just read to you. And then there's a passage in Galatians chapter 4 as well. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now this section is dealing with what is called in theology the witness of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God, that there is a witness of the Spirit that leads to an assurance of salvation, that we really are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, so that we may have an increased assurance of salvation. And when we look at the confession, which we'll read in just a minute, we've already seen that in the confession, the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ is the first ground of assurance. That is the promise that God will forgive, save, and receive all who come to him solely on the ground of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that is that faith and trust in the work of Christ for our souls, that there is an assurance there that is based upon the work of Christ, not our work, the faithfulness of Christ, not our faithfulness, that as sinners having nothing to offer God, we come and have the promise that he will receive us because of the blood atonement of Christ for our sins. And that is a first ground of assurance, that we always approach God on the basis of faith, not works. Trust in Christ, not trust in ourselves. And believe in God's promise, that he has integrity, that he will keep his promises. So we look at the promises of God for eternal life, for forgiveness, for heaven, for God's promise to be our Father, and by believing in those things and repenting of our sins, we believe God gives to us the gift of eternal life and all the benefits that come to a child of God. That's that first ground of assurance. But the second ground, which we've talked about last week, is called the inward evidences, or 1 John assurance, that our assurance of salvation can grow. It can increase deeper, richer, with more comfort that we are his, and also the result, which is more faithfulness, because there is a direct relation in Christian obedience to knowing that we are in Christ. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And it's in knowing that we are in God's grace that gives us the incentive and the power to obey. It isn't the law, knowing that we have to or we ought to, that makes us more obedient. the principle that we must perform in order to please God. That is not what makes us more obedient. So if you base your relationship to God on a works performance basis or obeying law because you're supposed to and have to, it will inevitably lead to failure and more sin, because the law can only stir up sin. That's a principle of Scripture. But if you believe in the grace of God and the work of Christ and the mercy of God, and that produces in your heart a love for God, a love for the brethren, and a love for His commandments, as we see that growing in grace and growing in obedience, we become more sure that, yes, indeed, God has begun a good work in us, and since He's begun it, He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. We're not in this alone, where we're saved from our sins, now we gut it out to the end and hope to make it. Not at all. If we have love for Christ, if we have love for God's people and love for God's commandments and a desire to live a godly life, it's because God has put it there. And when He puts it there, He doesn't take it back. He makes sure that we persevere to the end by His preserving power. And so that's that second ground of assurance. And so as you grow in Christ and you see, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Then you can know with God's help that He will make you what you should be. And that's where we have increased assurance of salvation, increased hope. The very issue of trials in the Scripture, in James, is that going through multicolored and many kinds of trials produces perseverance, produces character, and it produces hope. It says in Romans chapter 5, because as we see God taking us through trials and helping us persevere through them, overcome them, and still have faith in Christ, we know that before we wouldn't have done that. But now we see God has kept us from falling, and it gives us hope for the future, so that when you go through trials and you overcome them and work through them, you can know when you face trials in the future, God was faithful then, He'll be faithful now, and it brings a great comfort to the heart that I will get through this with God's help. And just to know that is a great incentive and comfort to get through the trials as they come. And I believe God, in many ways, at least this is the testimony of many older Christians, it seemed like when I became a Christian, I didn't go through these kind of things I'm going through now. Everything was a lot easier. Well, I believe that God treats us like children. And when a child is young, and a little baby, and then a toddler, the parents are there protecting them in ways they don't even know. There's a fence in the yard. There's a watchful eye helping them, protecting them, keeping them from trials, keeping them from certain temptations, which they could not stand at that moment. But as that child grows up, here are parents having to make decisions as they get into the teen years. Now, how much do I oversee them now? How much do I let them learn on their own? How much do I let them be exposed to difficulties so that they can learn how to grow in grace, to trust in Christ, not in me? And by the time they get in their teen years and into adulthood, sometimes we have to even kind of push them out the door and say, look, you've got to grow and learn yourself. You've got to take responsibility for your life. You've got to face these difficulties of life, like jobs and school or marriage or death, all these things that as we get into adulthood we face. And it's still happening. So many of us are facing the illness, the sickness, and the death of our parents. We're kind of a middle-aged church here right now, and we're going to see more of that. Well, you haven't had to face that before, but now we're having to face it because we have grown, actually, in age. And it's the same way in the Christian life. I believe God protects us in those early years from many difficulties and trials that would be very hard for us to deal with. But now, having grown in grace, having known Christ, having believed in the sovereignty of God, there are many more trials that we're permitted to go through than we were earlier days. And it's a test of our faith, a test of perseverance. and designed to make us stronger through the exercise of trial. And so as we go through our Christian life, sometimes we face things the longer we've been in Christ that we never had to face earlier. And we have to recognize that that's part of God's growth in us. As we go through difficulty, as we persevere, as God helps us through trial, we have hope that God will get us through to the end. And it's a great comfort if you let it be. Or you can complain and grumble that God's letting you go through the trials and not learn the lessons of them and not grow through the trials and have to be taught continually the same thing again. But if we trust in God's sovereignty and we believe what happened to Job is what happens to every Christian, that Satan cannot touch his head without God's permission, and that God has a purpose in trial, then we can have hope as we go through them and persevere and grow in grace. And as we see God keeping our love for Him, keeping us wanting to obey His commandments, persevering through difficulty and still coming out with faith, it becomes a testimony to our hearts. Yes, I am one of His, and He will keep me no matter what I have to face in the future. Well, I want to go on and mention this witness of the Spirit now. And let's do that by coming back to the confession. And let me read to you the first couple of paragraphs in the confession. Chapter 18 on assurance of grace and salvation. 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. Oh, if you need a copy, Peter will get one to you here. Anybody need a copy, raise your hand. Peter will get it to you. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. And you notice it doesn't say they walk perfectly in every way before Him. Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So the first paragraph teaches that there is a false assurance which shall be revealed sometimes in the last day, the day of judgment. But there is also a true assurance that the true Christian can have in this life that is a great comfort to them. Paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. In other words, this assurance that's being taught in the Scripture is not just a I hope so. Or as you, I've mentioned this illustration to you, but Tom Askell has some Dutch Reformed folks down in his church, and I've already heard this before, but you say, how are you doing today? And they'll say, fine, I hope. Because they really... not only their assurance of salvation is tentative many times, but even how they're doing spiritually on any day, they're not sure about. Because the assurance has reached such a level and plane of super spirituality that the average Christian needs to be very careful about presuming that they are really a Christian. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has the same doctrine. In the official doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, this infallible assurance of faith is basically preserved for saints who can know and have this infallible assurance of faith. But the average Christian, you know, you really have to be careful about presuming upon this, so that fear and works performance is a basis of the control over the flock. Now, you may say, well, it's not like that in America or the Catholics I know. I'm not talking about America and the Catholics, you know. I'm talking about the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, that only those who are in a super plane or super arrogate,
they have an abundance of works, an abundance of righteousness, can be absolutely sure they're Christian. Our forefathers said, no, the average Christian can be absolutely sure. An infallible assurance of hope. And it's founded upon three things. The blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit under which promises are made. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And so there, our forefathers said, if you have this infallible assurance of faith, it will be evidenced in humility instead of arrogance and super spirituality and thinking you're better than others. It will be evidenced by humility that if you have any kind of profession of faith in Christ, any kind of evidence in your life, any kind of comfort of the Spirit, it's because God has done it, not because you're special. It eliminates arrogance and pride and a condescending spirit toward other people. I can't believe, now we all say this, and I still say this, I can't believe it. What could they be thinking? What could they be doing? Well, it's all of grace. Anything we know, anything we feel, anything we do is totally because of God's work in our hearts. Any response we have toward God is because He has first begun a good work in us. It is all of grace, and an understanding of this infallible assurance of faith produces humility, not pride and arrogance. It also produces holiness. Because if you have this infallible assurance of faith that's based upon the work of Christ, you love Him and want to keep His commandments. And one of the grounds of assurance is that you have a consistent Christian life that is seeking to honor God's commandments and to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, so that you cannot look upon it as an assurance of salvation that produces licentiousness or sin. And as a result, this testimony of the Spirit of adoption, where someone says, I just feel I'm a Christian, I just know that I'm a Christian, or God tells me I'm a Christian, if that is of God, it cannot produce a licentious life. Because the grounds of assurance of salvation is that you're so sure that God has saved you that it impels you toward humility and holiness. So our assurance of salvation is something not designed by God or given by God to make us feel comfortable in sin or to feel comfortable in a false profession, but rather it is designed by God and its fruit is a humble and holy life. And that's something we always have to remember. Now before I get to the witness of the Spirit, let me mention one thing. If these three grounds are not there to some degree, then the infallible assurance that they're talking about is not there. For instance, if you are just depending upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and the fact that you are trusting in that, but you are not concerned about pursuing the second ground of assurance, which is that evidence of the work of the Spirit in your life. You don't care anything about holiness. That is simply easy believism. That's all that is. Because the faith that saves is the faith that also works. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. So if you have just that first ground of assurance, or you're depending only on that first ground of assurance, it can lead to an easy believism where you feel safe with an ungodly life. On the other hand, if you put your emphasis only upon this inward evidence for your assurance of salvation, where you have the fruits of the Spirit and your life, as you look at God's law, is in conformity with God's law, it will produce a legalism in the Christian life, where you begin to depend upon your efforts to make you right with God and feel right with God. And it will, and if you are living your life that way, it'll produce one of two things. It'll produce either pride and arrogance that other people aren't as faithful as you are, or it will, if you're honest, it will drive you to despair, because you'll keep finding that you haven't completely conformed perfectly to God's law. You do love God, but you don't love Him perfectly as you should. You do love God's people, but you still get mad sometimes. You want to forgive, but sometimes you hold a grudge and get angry. And it will result in a despair that will rob you of assurance and consistency in your Christian life. So if you try to have assurance and you're not looking at all three of these grounds, you'll ultimately end up in some error. For instance, if you take the third ground of assurance, which we're talking about today, and try to build your assurance of salvation on detecting some witness of the Spirit within you that is a spiritual, mystical experience of some kind, and you build your Christian assurance only on that God has told you that you're His child, or that you feel close to God today, or you feel His Spirit with you, the result is that you'll be driven to a mysticism that could deceive you, because the Mormons feel close to God, the Jehovah's Witness feel close to God, the Hare Krishnas feel close to God. Mystical experience without truth as its foundation does not mean that you have a relationship with God. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Christianity is built on truth, not feeling. Feelings are there. Spiritual experiences are there. But truth is the foundation of our faith. Okay. Let's look at the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. What exactly does it say? Well, it says in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are children of God? That's really the question. And you need to understand that there is much disagreement on this among good Bible-believing, solid commentators of the Bible. Turn with me also to Galatians chapter 4, which is kind of a parallel passage in Paul's thought. And let's see the same kind of terminology. Galatians chapter 4, I think it's 6 and 7. Let me look here. Okay. Let's start back up. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And here in both of these passages, there's this contrast between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption. And what Paul is talking about on the spirit of slavery is that we are born under the law of God. That is, we are going to be judged by God's law. Every person. And as a result of this, we are both condemned at the last day by God's law. And in the present day, we are in a spirit of slavery because we cannot obey God's law. We're in slavery to sin, as he says in Romans chapter 6. And as a result, we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And so, he is trying to say here, you have not received a spirit of slavery whereby your relationship to God is based upon your performance to God's law. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons. that is, that God has adopted the Christian as his child. Now, this doctrine of adoption, which is a wonderful doctrine in the Scripture, has many implications that we can look at. And one is that when God adopts us as his children, he gives us the privilege of his children, not because we deserve it, that there's something in us that he's seen that makes him want us as his children. But he has adopted us out of a benevolent heart. When you adopt a child, and you can be a person who looks for that child that has a good disposition, doesn't have any learning disabilities, doesn't have any physical problems, and is just the right everything, just perfectly right, and adopt that child. But God adopts sinners. He adopts rebels. He adopts people that were born in sin, that didn't have anything that is attractive to them. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, I saw you squirming in the field in your blood. And he brought her into his fold. God, the doctrine of adoption is a doctrine of grace, absolute free grace in the heart of God to be kind toward the undeserving and to give us the privileges of his home, his inheritance, his love, and his daily care. It's a wonderful doctrine. Well, when he saves us, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, that our relationship to God is based on our performance. If we do good today, he loves us. If we don't, he hates us. But we've received a spirit of adoption, whereby, as sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now let me give you some alternatives on the witness of the Spirit, and let's see if you have some questions or comments about it. One view of the witness of the Spirit, which is taught in church history among good men, and there's even a disagreement among the Puritans on this, and that is that the witness of the Spirit is the same thing as the seal of the Spirit. And that the seal of the Spirit is something that is subsequent to salvation. Some of the Puritans believe that the seal of the Holy Spirit was an experience that the believer could have after they're converted. They could have it instantaneously at conversion. They could have it at a later time in their Christian life. And there are some who believe that you could be a Christian and never have the seal of the Spirit. That it is a subsequent experience after the ordinary conversion of the Christian. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones discusses the witness of the Spirit in his writings, in Romans and in other writings on assurance, there are times when he makes it appear that he believes in a subsequent sealing of the Spirit and identifies it with the witness of the Spirit, that we are children of God, so that you're looking for some experience later to tell you that you are a child of God. Now, he tries to be careful about that. William Guthrie, in his book, The Christian's Great Interests, which I think is one of the great books in my library, when he gets to talking about the witness of the Spirit, he's a little ambivalent about the seal of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. And you come away wondering exactly what's going on here. And even Guthrie makes a statement in that book that he's not sure, or he hopes to achieve that experience one day himself. The seal of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit, I believe, are two different things.
Well, sealing seems to be you close something off.
Exactly.
There's no more growth.
Right. Well, the seal of, when we think about a seal to a letter, for instance,
yeah.
you write a letter, you close the envelope, and in the old days they would put some wax, melt some wax on it, and then stick their seal. And the design of that, or the purpose of that, was both to protect the letter from being opened and also to give an authenticity of who was writing the letter or on a document. The seal was to identify the document and the author of the document, as well as to protect it from tampering when it was carried from one place to the other. Now, what I want to do this morning, and I hope this doesn't confuse you because I did it to the ladies on Thursday, is talk about the seal of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. But before we do that, I want to ask you some questions. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. When Paul says, you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Who is Paul talking to?
Believers.
Believers where? In Rome. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he uses the pronoun you. Who is included in you? Well, no, because he's saying you, second person. If he had said we, first person, he would have been including them and himself. But he uses second person, and he says you, and he's writing to the Christians in Rome. So who does that include? Now, this is not a trick question. This is all the Christians in Rome. He does not say, now some of you have the witness of the Spirit, and some of you don't and need to seek it. He says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. This is not something that he says a few of you have it and some of you don't. Most of you have it and a few of you don't. He makes a clear statement here that everyone who names the name of Christ in Rome, who's a believer in Christ, has received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. So whatever the witness of the Spirit is, this is not a super experience that you seek in your life that will take you into another realm of Christianity. Does this sound familiar to anybody?
Well, it's not a second blessing.
It is not a second blessing. It is not the baptism of the Spirit. It's not the second baptism of the Spirit. It is not a surrendered life. It is not an exchanged life. It is not a second work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to the first work of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this text, I believe he's talking about the work of the Spirit in conversion and in staying in the believer's life.
And let,
yes, ma'am, absolutely. That the Spirit of God comes to dwell within the believer. Our spirit is joined to the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And look back up here in this passage in verse 8 or verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This whole chapter or section is dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he continues in verse 12. So then, brethren, we, including himself now, we, brethren, are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, if the sinful human nature is the dominant force in your life, you're still unconverted. If you're living according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind, and Christ is not your Lord, that you are not living according to Christianity, you will die. But if you are living, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verses 8 through 14 is establishing that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in every Christian. And if the Spirit of God dwells in every Christian, it makes a difference in how that person lives. As a result of this context, when you look at verse 15 and 16, it appears what Paul is talking about is that the Spirit of God is joined to the believer, indwells the believer, and helps the believer to live the Christian life. And it says in verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, what does that mean? How do you know if you're being led by the Spirit of God? Okay, if you look back up in verse 13, it says, "You must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live for." For. He is drawing an inference from the previous verses. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit of God? If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That there is a seeking of putting to death the deeds of the body. There's a seeking of putting to death sin in your life. There is a spirit that is now in you that is causing you to hate sin and to love righteousness, to fight sin and to put on holiness. And if that is happening in you, then you are being led by the Spirit of God. And I believe this is the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." Maurice? We'll come back to the seal in a minute, but go ahead. I won't say that. I won't say that. I believe that, let me go on and I'll come back to that, okay? There, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, but that spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father," has something to do with a sense that God is now our Father. I believe the evidence of the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body. That's being led by the Spirit. But that spirit of adoption is that God's my Father now. He's not my enemy. He's not my judge. He's not my condemner. He is my Abba, Daddy, Father. I'm sorry. A sense? Well, that's why I'm saying I'm not going to say just objective. Well, I think that when the Christian looks at the cross of Christ and believes in the blood and righteousness of Christ, that they and they see that by grace their sins have been taken away and that God has adopted them as their child, and they understand the condemnation is removed as a judge, and that God's loving care as a father is promised, that there comes to the heart of the Christian a hope and a comfort that God's now my Father. I can pray, "Abba, Abba, Father," that He is on my side. He's not against me. Even in His discipline, He loves me. So that there is a sense in which this is something that you cannot say objectively, "I have fulfilled these requirements, therefore I have the spirit of adoption." It rather has to do, How do you feel when you pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Is he your enemy? Is he your judge, your condemner? Do you fear him in judgment? Or do you have a sense of love and trust in him that a child should have toward a good father who is in heaven? So that there is a degree, and I do believe that Christianity has a mystical element, whereby our spirit and the Spirit of God has a fellowship and a trust that you can't sit down and measure, "Have I kept this commandment, this commandment, this commandment?" And that's what this third ground of assurance is talking about. First of all, are you trusting only in the blood and righteousness of Christ? That brings comfort. Second, I'm not what I used to be. God has begun a good work in me. I'm thankful for that. That encourages me. With His help, I will persevere to the end. And yes, when things are difficult, when the future is before me, I have a Father in heaven who will care for me and watch over me. And that there is a sense there of hope and trust in His fatherhood. Just like a child who has been adopted out of a terrible orphanage now has a safe, warm home, a future that has as much hope as the one who has given it to him. So that there is a sense there of fellowship with God and trust in Him as a Father. But I don't believe it's talking about a heightened... Y'all keep your hands down, I'll get to you. I don't believe it's talking about you're going along as a Christian and, you know, you're in Christ and you believe God has saved you and, you know, you're growing in grace and all. But now you're seeking this experience that will take you into a realm of fellowship with God that is called the seal of the Spirit, or the witness of the Spirit, if you're identifying those two things, that you're just always, I mean, it's just like you can see Him. It's just like you never have a time of fear or doubt or worry. I mean, you're just there. And you even find in biographical writings and in some of the descriptions of the Puritans of this experience as an exalted, almost, if not revelation, enlightenment of the gospel of God that just is a tremendous view into God's grace toward you that empowers you to have peace, comfort, and obedience you have not had before. Which one? All of us weren't either, but go ahead.
But at any rate, you know, as far as my first, I came from a Catholic background. Mm-hmm. I tell you, with mm-hmm. regard to these grounds of assurance, all three mm-hmm. for me are crystal clear. Mm-hmm. First of all, really becoming a Christian and really understanding that it was the cross that which mm-hmm. was done, you know? Mm-hmm. And that it's always the cross. And mm-hmm. I never go to, you know, mm-hmm. every day when I go to the Father, it's mm-hmm. by the cross.
Right.
The inward evidence, you know, now to look back at 12 years, yeah. I know what I was at day one. Mm-hmm. I know what I am now. And as you play out, see the imperfection every day. Matter of fact, the thing that's really interesting is that as you go on, of course, your sense of the acuteness, of seriousness of your sin mm-hmm. actually not just fortunately, but in accordance with his working, many wonderful things have happened and changed. But the witness of the Spirit is that I know that I'm not that 13-year-old Catholic boy who, of course, was really unsaved, you know, and spent all that anxiety. Now I know when I sin what is to be done. And I also know and have not the least doubt that God's law is perfect. It will never be, the rung will never be lowered. Mm-hmm. But Christ has fulfilled it all. Mm-hmm. It's his righteousness, not mine, is counted. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, but he is, I'm very sensitive to it. You know, it's the standard of holiness. I think that when I was in any other situation, I thought that somehow or other God was going to adjust the standard of holiness. I see now he's never going to adjust it. Mm-hmm. It's only Christ, you know. Mm-hmm. And somehow or other, my sensitivity about everything has increased, and yet my sense of safety has also increased. Mm-hmm. So that mm-hmm. I'm free, really, to pursue holiness mm-hmm. Without the dread that it's going to, you know,
right.
fail.
Right.
So all of it, you know, for me, has mm-hmm. has come together. Right?
Right.
You know, I don't want to presume, you know, that I certainly don't think it's because I'm holier than anybody else, but it just is, you know, God has granted
that have a super irrigation of works and righteousness that they can hold on to. This is something that every believer is encouraged to pursue and to understand, that these grounds of assurance are to bring comfort to every believer's heart, and not just for a few special select ones that have an experience that puts them above the rest of us in some category. Did you have something that you wanted to...
Mm-hmm. And because, you know, you're saved totally by grace.
Mm-hmm.
So totally by grace, if you think about it. In other words,
exactly.
In other words, it's easy, if you, Christian, you know, listening to teachers that are not teaching, it's easy to, you know, be saved by grace and sanctified by your efforts. And,
well, that's,
I like that verse, mm-hmm. You know, as you say, so often,
right.
I'm totally of him, mm-hmm. and I believe that the Romans 7 is a saved person,
mm-hmm.
y'all.
I believe it's the saved person.
Okay, good. I was going to say, we weren't doing something.
Well, if I believe different, then y'all need to fire me, too. So.
I mean, the anxiety that Paul goes through, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Of course, they used to have a hard time with literal bodies, but they would tie them to trees and stuff. So I don't want to do that. But, you know, in other words, sin is in the members of our body.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, when he comes back, will deliver us from
mm-hmm.
our earthly bodies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of like having a splinter in your sin is in you, but it's not of you, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the difficult thing to explain and understand in terms of the Christian life. And but that is correct, that the general tendency is we're saved by grace, and then we try to be sanctified by works. And what I'm trying to bring before us all here is that we, every day that we sin and ask for mercy, is a day of grace. It is a day of blood and righteousness. It is a day of finding God's continued, promised, infallible mercy. And if we would remember that it is by grace that we're saved and by grace and faith that we live, then we would find an increasing love for Christ, an increasing appreciation of his atonement, and increased marveling at God's kindness and condescending mercy toward people that know better and still sin, and find the deliverance in Christ, if not as dramatic as the first day we knew him, certainly as real and true, so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and persevere and producing a holy life. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. If we could all understand Romans 6:14, we'd be doing a lot better. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to, I'm late again, but always late. But it, this is the verse, Ephesians 1, verse 13. After teaching God's predestinating love, His election, the Father's election before the foundation of the world in verse 4, and then the redemption that is in Christ. In verse 13, He says, this is the work of the Spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this sealing of the Spirit in this verse, and I'm going to have to rush now because of time. This sealing of the Spirit, the way it is phrased in this verse, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. Some of our good brethren and forefathers, especially among some of the Puritans, understood this to be a separation of two experiences, that having believed in Christ and being saved and believed the gospel and being forgiven, and so after that you were sealed, that there was a subsequent sealing of the Holy Spirit of the gospel to your heart that took you into a realm of comfort and assurance that was not there before. And I don't believe that that is true for several reasons. First of all, he is simply stating a coordinate experience, having also believed you were sealed. Also, he's addressing the Ephesian church. He doesn't say some of you were sealed and some of you were not. That every one of them in the Ephesian church were sealed after having believed. So whatever the sealing of the Spirit is, it's not something that's put out there in this passage as some Christians have it and some don't. Paul coordinated the belief in the gospel with the sealing of the Spirit in every one of those believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the sealing of the Spirit is mentioned in the same kind of way. So if you'll turn there, verse 20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes, that wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, how many people whom he's addressing, including himself in verse 22, have been sealed? All of them. Who sealed us? He's speaking as a Christian to Christians. And he's making a statement here that they have all been sealed and the Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge or down payment in their hearts. And that's exactly the same terminology back over in Ephesians 1 in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Sometimes there's too much a looking for logical order in the order of our salvation that does not recognize that even when you talk about the order of God's works in saving us, we're talking about a contemporaneous work. Whether you believe in calling and regeneration and so forth, the order of the salvation, it's all happening at once. Every Christian who has believed has been sealed. Every Christian who's been sealed has the Holy Spirit as a pledge of their eternal inheritance in Christ. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. I believe the seal is the Holy Spirit being joined with our soul. The witness of that Spirit, I believe, is the work of that sealing, whereby the sense, if you will, of God as our Father through the promises of the gospel has become something real in our hearts. So that there is a witness of the Spirit that we can look at and say, do I see God as my Father? Do I see God as one whom is my daddy? Not like my father, who may have been harsh, cruel, conditional in his love, unconcerned for my feelings or my life, but one who loves me, cares for me, watches over me, provides for my health, provides for my life, provides for my spiritual welfare, will not forsake me, has adopted me as his child, given me the Spirit as my down payment of an eternal inheritance, and will watch over me till the day I die. That witness of the Spirit is a great comfort, but we must not turn it into some super spiritual experience that's only for a few, or else the normal Christian, which I consider every Christian normal, will be in despair as they keep looking for that carrot that's held out in front of them. That experience with God that takes them out of the realm of this world and the struggle of this world, out of the fight with remaining sin, and places them on a plane where they just lightly drift above the problems of this life. And there's just no problems anymore. Our forefathers meant well when they taught about the seal of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. But I'm afraid that that has been taken in a way that the normal believer almost despairs of having that third ground of assurance that should be a great comfort to their hearts. So y'all think about this, and if you have questions, we'll come back to it next week. We've really got to stop now. Let's pray.